I invite you this morning to join me in Genesis chapter 49, please. Genesis 49. As you know, we have been for a long time the book of Genesis. In fact, we started this book in the fall of 2011 when we were way back at the Holiday Inn and took a break, went through Ephesians, and returned with chapter 12, and this will be, I expect, the last sermon that I'll preach in this series. We'll conclude next week with chapter 50 as Matt leads us through that text. But we'll see today the end of Jacob's life, who was the last of the dominant patriarchs. It seems like he has been dying for weeks, doesn't it? He's been kind of in a steady decline. He moved to Goshen as an ailing man and spent 17 feeble years there. He was 130 when he moved, 147 when he passed. And he knows he's dying, so he gathers his sons. And that's where we find ourselves in Genesis 49. The Bible says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come.'" That Hebrew phrase there would be in the distant future. So this is not immediate, but this is related to posterity. "That I may tell you what will happen in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, and you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon, Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. In their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. In their wrath, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness, and who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to a vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell in the shore, at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches shall run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you. By the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings from heaven above. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is at the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham, Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet to the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I trust that we direct our worship week after week, day after day, to an all-wise, fully sovereign, fully trustworthy, in control God. I had a professor back in college who was a very bright man, a very gifted man, and beloved of his students. But our impression of him was this, that he would fairly regularly come to lecture time underprepared. Have you ever had a professor like that? And at some point in the lecture, he would depart from his notes and would tell these long, elaborate stories of his childhood or something related to his family or something. And it was just very evident, though he was underprepared, he was resolute, because just because he didn't have something to say didn't stop him from saying it, because he continued pressing in. And my buddy would lean over to me. He had a line that he liked to use about this professor. He would lean over and he would say this, "He's winging it." What he meant by that was, he's making this up as he goes. Well, I think there are a lot of people who see God that way. That he's kind of making it up as he goes. He doesn't really have a plan. He's winging it. In fact, I would say the prevailing theology holds that God knows all things that are knowable, but that the free choices of independent men are not knowable, which means that God is always learning, God is always growing, he's always gaining new information by which he adapts his plan, which makes him, as we very often will say, a very good chess player, but he is not a God with a plan that unfolds over time. He is reactive. Well, if we have learned anything in our study of Joseph's life, it is this. God is not winging it. He is in control from the beginning to the end. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. David declared this when he said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. He said this, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Verse 16 of that chapter says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God is not winging it. He is in control. And we're quick to respond to that. He is good. The Westminster teaches us of the decrees of God, that His decrees are His eternal plan based on the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained everything that happens. Our favorite line from Thomas Chalmers is that there is not one square inch in the whole of the universe over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. He's in control over everything, even the things we would consider incidental. Well, we've come to a text that highlights that aspect of God's sovereignty as the Lord of destinies. You might remember the larger context. What we have been dealing with here is, how did the people of God wind up in Egypt? And more specifically, how did God form a nation out of a family? They came to Egypt as 70 people, but by the time they leave, they're like the stars. So we're answering that question as Jacob comes to the end of his life. This is about the formation of a people that will comprise the messianic line. Well, Jacob is near death. He'll assemble his sons. He's giving instructions regarding his burial, which we'll not really deal with today, or his own death. That will kind of fall under next week's message. But he gathers his sons and he blesses them. Verse 28 says, he blesses them with a blessing that is suitable, that is appropriate. It takes the form of a long poem, a long prophetic poem, and it is full of symbolic imagery, largely from the animal kingdom. And it makes it very difficult to really confidently interpret what is being said here, but we get some help from Hebrew history as we trace out the behavior of these various tribes, very often the book of Judges and other places. But this is really a declaration from a father to his sons, and it takes the form of an oracle. Maybe you know that word, oracle. It's just a message from God through some human agency, through the lips of a man. So Jacob is here on his deathbed, functionally, a prophet. So this is not an educated guess or projection, but a trustworthy word. It is a prophecy from God regarding Jacob's offspring. And it turns out that they are very accurate. Hebrew history will bear out the things that he says of each of his sons to be realized in actual history. It is not true because Jacob spoke it. It is true because God decreed it. And it is expressive, again, of his control, even the waning hours of the patriarch's death. I don't think we've ever seen Jacob as a particularly exemplary dad. We have noted that at various points in our study. Nobody's attending his breakout session on fatherhood, we've told you. He tends to play favorites and was very frank in that. I think we even see a little hints of that here. I mean, he looks at Benjamin and says, you're a ravenous wolf, son. Issachar, buddy, you're a donkey. You're a strong donkey, but Judah, you are a lion. Dan, you're a snake in the grass, son. You see, but we must understand this not chiefly as a deathbed exchange between a father and his sons, but as it really is. What we get here is a glimpse into the greater global purpose of God as it relates to his people. What's happening here? God is exalting his own glory through the formation of a people. Well, you see the picture. You see the force of a father's words here. Several of us were honored this week to witness a kind of solemn assembly this week as a father welcomed his son formally into manhood. It was beautiful to observe, kind of a really ceremonial a welcoming, a crossing over into manhood, and such encouragement to him and a sense of a hopeful future to this young man. I felt like one of the highlights of the evening was when he looked at his son and says, "I want you to know that I see you as a man. You're not a seasoned man. You're an inexperienced man, but you will learn and grow, and I see you as a man." I think the force of a father's words to his sons, I think, carries such import. We can resonate with that even in our day. So that's the setting. He'll speak to all of his sons. Two of them stand out, the two that you would expect, Judah and Joseph. In fact, 10 of the 25 verses related to this are related to these two men, Joseph and Judah. Let's look at them, and we'll look at them each with very little commentary, beginning with the first one. He goes by age, starting with the oldest down to the youngest, with one exception. He starts with Reuben, verses 2 through 4. He says, "Reuben, look, you're my first. You're my son. You're my might. You are the first fruits of my strength." He was making a reference there, connecting Reuben's place to his virility. He uses a word three times. He said, "Look, Reuben, you are preeminent in dignity, the firstborn. You're preeminent in power. But you will not have preeminence." See, the tone kind of darkens there. One of the commentators I looked at, Wenham, said, "This is one of the fiercest denunciations in all of Genesis." He says, "Reuben, look, you're unstable as water, son. You will not advance. You will not gain the preeminence." Why? He goes on to say, "You defiled your father's bed." Making reference here to the occurrence in Genesis chapter 35 where he went up to his concubine, Bilhah. It was an effort to seize the preeminence, to be the visible leader of the family by doing that. Yet you see, even in these words, just the last experience of his life, his son's betrayal still stung. Might note here parenthetically that a wounding in this area, this whole area of intimacy, can remain tender for many years. And that certainly it was the case in this case. We're approaching 50 years removed from the offense. Yet you can still read in Jacob's words, this is an area that stays raw with him. You see in verse 4, he's speaking to Reuben, "Unstable as water, you will not gain preeminence." And then it's as if he turns away from him to his brothers and said, "He went up to my couch." He speaks of Reuben in his presence. This is what he did. This was an egregious offense, a lingering offense. Well, it proves accurate. He does not gain preeminence. Reuben's descendants his offspring never gained preeminence among God's people. There are no judges from Reuben's line. There are no kings from Reuben's line. There are no prophets from Reuben's line. They never gained preeminence. There is one interesting story, however, I was telling Caleb this week. The one instant in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, where Dathan and Abiram, do you recognize those names? They were compatriots of Korah, the rebellion, the effort to seize preeminence. They were trying to gain the preeminent place. Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. And the ground opened up and swallowed them whole. "You're unstable as water, son. Your descendants, you will not gain the preeminence." Well, Reuben and Gad and the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, didn't go into the promised land. They were permanently removed from the line of preeminence. Simeon and Levi, verses 5 through 7. If it was pride and lust that did in Reuben, then anger eliminated Simeon and Levi. So Jacob points back to the really shameful episode involving Dinah in chapter 34, where these two came in and really orchestrated a kind of genocide in response, in vengeance for Dinah's defilement. And Jacob saw this as a very serious matter. He said, look, it's your anger. And then he says to his glory, Israel, my glory, don't be linked to them. Their anger will destroy you. Don't be connected to them. They hamstrung oxen. It's probably a veiled allusion to the rough treatment that they gave the men there at Shechem. It appears in verse 7 that the violence that these men exhibited might threaten the nation. So what does he do? He has them scattered across Canaan. They're not localized. They are not cohesive as a unit. Once Israel crosses the Jordan and the allotments happen, Simeon will eventually disappear. He'll just kind of be, that tribe will be absorbed into the tribe of Judah, we learn in Joshua 19. And what about Levi? We have a tribe of Levi. We know Levi was the priesthood, right? So they didn't have really an allotment in the same way. Rather, they were in 48 different cities, kind of not, again, not localized, but dispersed throughout the promised land. Then we come to Judah, verses 8 through 12. Again, this is a lengthy treatment. We're going to look at this now briefly and then return to it at the end of the message. The Bible says of Judah that he is particularly blessed. In fact, he says, your brothers will bow. Does that sound familiar to you? Your brothers will bow to you and will praise you. You got to wonder, in this deathbed situation, in this tent, all the brothers gathered around, I wonder how Joseph heard that. So he looks at Joseph, he looks over at Judah, says, no, wait, your brothers are going to bow to you. And they will praise you. The brothers never praised Joseph. They're going to praise Judah. Well, it seems that Jacob referenced the sins of Reuben and of Simeon, of Levi, but he completely neglects to highlight a very ugly sin of his boy named Praise. We know the story. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob by an unloved woman. He was the father of twins. Twins that he never saw coming. It was Judah who treated Tamar, the wife of his deceased son, like a prostitute. It was Judah who proposed the sale of Joseph. It was his idea to the Ishmaelites. Here's what makes Judah distinct from Simeon, Levi, Reuben. When Judah was exposed, he broke. That's instructive for all of us. When he was confronted with the solemnity of his sin, the seriousness of his sin, it humbled him and he was contrite to the point that he said of Tamar, she's more noble than I. Well, Jacob likens Judah to a lion. You're going to be the tribe of kings, he says. This has long been seen as messianic. You probably note there in your text, verse 10 in particular, translators, even the ESV translators, who we have such confidence in, have difficulty with this 10th verse. The ESV says, until tribute comes, the scepter or the ruler's staff shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes. Maybe your translation says, until Shiloh comes. Another translation says, until he whose right it is comes. We know that Shiloh is referenced over in that wonderful 78th Psalm where Eli's son carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle as kind of a good luck charm in hopes of protecting them, and the Philistines stole it, we know. And then the Psalm goes on to describe the emergence of Judah, who will overthrow Ephraim as the preeminent line of leaders. Eventually, David's line, how David rejected the offspring of Joseph. He rejected the offspring of Ephraim. So what do we mean by this Shiloh? Until Shiloh comes, until tribute comes, until he whose right it is comes. Understand this word Shiloh is a composite of three Hebrew words, Shehu, Le-To, and Ol-Him. Who to him. You might see it reflected in that little tiny footnote in the ESV. The phrase there is, until he comes to whom it belongs. So let's put that in context. The scepter staff, the ruler staff, will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Question. Who legitimately holds the ruler staff? Who can rightly claim scepter of the king? The lion of the tribe of Judah can. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, it's explicit. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of praise. The text goes on to describe this rule of the king and descriptive of him, his eyes and his teeth and his strength and his dominance. It goes on to speak of a rule of such prosperity that you can share the grapes with your donkeys and you can wash your clothes in wine. How luxurious would an environment be if you can wash your clothes? You don't have a water bill, you got a wine bill. You can wash your clothes in wine. This is descriptive of an expansive rule. Obviously, this is hyperbolic, but it's helpful to us to see that. Philippians, or Psalm chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when the grain and wine abound. We'll return to Judah in a moment. Zebulun. Jacob here breaks the birth order in verse 13 and mentions Zebulun before Issachar, though Issachar was the older of the two. They're going to locate, though not exactly on the border of or on the Mediterranean coast, but along the trade routes near the Mediterranean. They'll be near enough to the coast that they'll be able to live off of the sea. They'll do business with the Phoenicians, which were a seagoing people. And they will become warriors, like so many of the tribes will. Deborah will come from this line of Zebulun, so will Barak, or they will praise them as warriors. Issachar, verse 14, this is one we already kind of referenced, kind of got a feel for Issachar. I like to think about maybe his kids gather around and say, tell us about Grandpa. Can you tell us about your last time you talked to him? Well, called me a donkey. He called me a strong donkey. Well, what does that mean? You know, this would not have been necessarily a pejorative like it is in our day. Actually, a donkey, people spoke of their wealth in terms of the donkeys that they had. So it was not a bad thing. He finds them there crouching between the sheepfolds, that is, you're able to bear a double burden, but like a donkey, and this is important, the prophecy is you're going to work for others. So you're going to be in forced labor. You're not going to be an independent man. Probably an agricultural reference there. Verses 16 and 17, we see Dan. The Bible says Dan shall judge his people. It's one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. Like so many of the sons here, Dan's name is a play on words. It sounds like judge in Hebrew. He will judge his people. We know of one famous Danite, the most memorable of the judges, Samson, the primary judge of God's people for 20 years. So he says, you will judge the people. But more than that, you're going to be like a snake. You're going to be like a serpent will strike the horse's heel. And maybe, possibly, we're left to kind of imagine here, but this may be a reference to the violent account of kind of snake-like behavior in Judges 8, which we'll not get into. There were five men who are all Danites that spied out Laish and arranged a slaughter, stole Micah's idols, took over the priest. It's probable that that is at least in part what is in view here. It's interesting, verse 18, here it seems that Jacob just pauses to intercede. Whether he's praying for Dan or praying for all of his sons, we don't know. But he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I, I cannot help but think, and Jacob surely did not have a full sense of all the messianic significance of what he was saying, but he knew that the Lord was going to deliver. So in all of this, he is awaiting the salvation of the Lord. Verses 18 and 19, we see Gad. Again, this is a word that sounds very similar to what it means. It sounds similar to the word raid. And the passage teaches us that they will live some distance from the others. There'll be a border tribe along with Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They'll be positioned on the Transjordan, on the east side of Jordan. And so they're going to be vulnerable to raiding. So he says, look, this is good. You're not going to have an easy life. You're going to have raids from the Ammonites, but you will in turn raid them back. So they have no choice but to become skilled warriors. Verse 20, by contrast to Gad, we have Asher. Asher is going to occupy a more wealthy, protected place. The very fertile coastal plain will be his home. Jacob speaks of the prosperity and blessing that Asher will know. He says, you're going to eat well. Delicacies. You're going to be well cared for. The land's going to provide well for you. That's Asher. Naphtali, verse 21. This is a highland tribe. So you might think of them as the people who settled Gatlinburg and Cade's Cove. These are mountain people. Historically, they were rustic, a little more irreligious, a little rougher people. Naphtali is described as a doe that bears beautiful fawns, and we're left to interpret that. And frankly, I just be honest, I said I never really came to anything I could confidently assert what was in view there, apart from Isaiah chapter 9, to Zebulun and to Naphtali, the Bible says, a people in darkness, a light has dawned. So Christ is coming. That's the best we can come up with there, though that is a little bit of a exegetical stretch, I'll be honest. It just says, a beautiful doe, that will bear beautiful fawns. And we're not given much beyond that. When we come to Joseph, verses 22 to 26, you see this sort of flow in his blessing that moves from the present to the past to God's decrees. And we're going to see Joseph. So just this great denouement to the story next week in chapter 50. Jacob employs a couple of images related to Joseph. Joseph is pictured as a living, growing, flourishing tree with wide branches. But that's not all. He is a warrior that is under attack, yet strong. The language there is the archers came against him. They attacked him. Who were those archers? His own brothers. Leveled attack at Joseph. Potiphar's wife was one of those archers. Yet the text tells us he was unmoved. And generous blessing is ensured. In fact, that is the dominant focus of Joseph's blessing. Six different times. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Listen, blessing of the womb, blessing of the breast, blessing in the highlands. May all of this be on your heads. Then it seems that God's purposes, this is interesting to me, are pretty much filled up with Joseph. His purposes are pretty much full at this point. There's a shift that's happening as Judah will occupy the preeminent place and Joseph will largely drop off the page of Hebrew history. He played a very vital function, preservation of the people of God. And then God moves in a different direction. Again, expressive of his sovereign rule. Then the youngest, the favored, Benjamin, verse 27. Ambitious, a man of conquest, some violence. He is a ravenous wolf, yet he is favored. Many will come from Benjamin's line who will be admired and exalted. Judges 19 through 21 tell us a fair amount about that. Ehud the judge, you know, Ehud is the, not only was he a judge, he was the left-handed assassin, wasn't he, of Eglon. Saul, the first king of Israel, Jonathan, his son. Somebody else from the New Testament you know who is from the tribe of Benjamin, don't you? Philippians chapter 3, Paul circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, the favored one, the ravenous wolf. Well, we've given a kind of a thumbnail sketch of all of them. That was a 12-point sermon. And we're going to draw application now and then close out our time together. A few observations about this blessing. Number one, it is retrospective and it is prospective. That is, it looks back and it looks forward. We'll explain that in a moment. It is prophetic rather than an educated judgment. Speaks of the days to come, again, the distant future. But I think chiefly it is expressive of sovereign decree. This is God's plan unfolding over time, and it seems that there is no effort given to the idea of fairness at all. None. It just isn't an issue. I think in this text here we see sad accounts of unrealized potential. Reuben's an excellent example of that. Look, you're preeminent in strength. You're preeminent in dignity, yet you will not gain the preeminence. We see the lingering effect of sin tendencies, how that three of these brothers learned that their future and the future of their offspring is impacted by their transgressions. I think most striking in this is that it is expressive of God's sovereign decree. I mean, you just see God positioning these people groups in the promised land and establishing a culture among them. Asher, you're going to occupy a prosperous land. Issachar, you're going to serve others. Judah, you're going to produce kings. Dan, you're going to have to contend with Sidon. Gad, you're going to have to contend with border raids from the Ammonites. It is all ordained by God. We might pause here to address the reality of consequence, the lingering effect of sin tendencies that we war against. This cannot be missed in this text. If you take Reuben as an example, there are generations of Reubenite men who will live and die in obscurity and never make a measurable contribution to Hebrew history. They will never take any kind of preeminent role in that. Why? Because of the sin of a man they never met. Because of an offense that happened generations prior, yet their future prospects are significantly restricted, limited. Now, how does that make you feel? Is that troubling to you? 1900, there was a book written by a man named Dr. A.E. Winship. It was titled Jukes Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. And it contrasts two family groups, the descendants of two family groups, over a time span of about 150 years. In this study, they examined somewhere between 1,200 and 1,400 descendants from two families. A man by the name of Max Jukes, he's an actual man, but he was given that name. It's not his real name, in order to protect his anonymity because of the nature of the study. And the other was Jonathan Edwards, probably the most brilliant theologian that America ever produced. So those are the two, the Jukes family and the Edwards family. What do we know about the Jukes family? Over that 150-year span, they were able to identify somewhere around 310 confirmed vagrants from their offspring. 300 children died of neglect. 50 women were marked by, and I think this is a discreet way of saying it, notorious debauchery. 400 men destroyed their bodies by abuse. There are 7 murderers, 60 convicted thieves, 130 other kinds of criminals. And it is estimated the Jukes family cost the state millions of dollars. That's the Jukes family. The Edwards family, 100 ministers and missionaries from this 100-year span, 13 college presidents, 60 professors, 120 Yale graduates, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, many mayors, several state governors, and one vice president came from the line of Jonathan Edwards. Now, I think there's probably a purpose behind this book that was written that's not really our focus here, but we will say this. We don't sin in a vacuum, right? You don't sin in a vacuum. My my choices this day, there are people who have to live with that. Maybe people I will never meet that are impacted by the iniquities of a foregone generation. Certainly was the case with Simeon. Certainly the case with Levi. Certainly the case with Reuben. So passages like Genesis chapter 49, other similar passages, it kind of messes with our folk theology that really presses human potential, and it's kind of this notion that, look, you can just be whatever you want to be. You're a butterfly. You know, you have all kind of, I used to say, I don't say it anymore. I used to say, hopefully by God's grace I'm maturing. I used to say, when I see you, I see potential. That is about as Joel Osteen a thing I think as I've ever said. And I've been mocked for that for years, for that statement. But that is the folk theology of our day. It's a statement that says you are the Lord of your destiny. It's not Bible. That's Disney. That's Finding Nemo. That is not scriptural. God is the Lord of our destiny. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that prevails. Prevails for Naphtali, prevails for Reuben, prevails for Judah. Proverbs 16, 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him by his hands. The very steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Our son Caleb, when he was little, he had sophisticated tastes. So when we would go out to eat, he never really worried about how much it cost. He just, you know, order what? And I'll have steak and shrimp. Thank you. He was very young. And the waiter would leave, and I'd say, he'd like a weenie. You know, that's not what he wants. So and when it comes back to him, he would look at this and go, that's not what I ordered. I think we would have to say, sometimes we look at things on our plate and say, that's not what I ordered. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Paul said, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, you determine the allotted periods, set the boundaries of our habitation. You find throughout Scripture God asserting control over even the most menial concerns. Remember when Moses was called to address Pharaoh, he protested and said, my speech is clumsy, it's stilted. How did God respond to that? He said, Moses, who do you think made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who makes one man dumb and another man mute, one man blind and another man seeing? Is it not I, the Lord? Find comfort in this, brothers and sisters. He is the Lord of our destinies. He is the Lord of our destinies. And our confidence is, even if there are frustrated and thwarted expectations or unrealized hopes, we would not want to steer this. We don't want to order for ourselves. We don't want to seize control of our lives, but we would readily and joyfully relinquish the control to our all-wise God, who is not winging it, who is not making it up as he goes. Our confidence is that a frustrated hope in our day and some unrealized expectation or disappointment could be a stone or a serpent. A good father doesn't give stones, serpents to his children. He gives bread and fish. So what he gives is right. What he gives is good. We can trust the Lord. So this prevailing theme in Joseph's life, if I could just ring that bell one more time before we leave this book and say, you can trust the Lord. He is not winging it. He is good. He is in control. He is advancing a purpose centrally in Christ, as we'll see in a moment, but he is advancing a purpose that we would not change if we could. So I think one appropriate response when we see the diversity of God's sovereign allotment to each of these people, one appropriate response would be to say, Lord, my life's a blank check. My life is yours. Put me in the highlands, or put me on the coast, or put me in authority, or put me under the authority of others. Put me in danger. Put me in a secure place. But you set the agenda for my life. You are in control and you are good. There are many, you know this, who will suffer all of their life under the decree of God. For years, they will suffer. I want to be tender in this and say, what we believe about God's wise decree is to change it would be to make it worse. We believe that. To change it would be to make it worse. There are some who live with very natural hereditary limits. There are physical limits that are going to, that under God's decree, are going to narrow the possibilities for your life. How do we respond to that? Lord, I trust you. Your way is good. There are fields that you may be prohibited from just based on natural tendencies. Maybe your ancestors were shrewd investors and you benefit because of that. Maybe it's not the case and your resources are considerably limited because of the family that you were born into. And if we are honest, we would have to say not everything we inherited from our fathers is positive, though much of it is. Not everything that our children will inherit from us is positive. Might be stress at that most significant of areas. And that way we all share a same common ancestry. When it comes to our most basic nature, we are all Jukes. There are no Edwards. When it comes to our most basic nature, we inherited something from our posterity that must be answered through the lineage of Judah. We were, Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience. We lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children given over to wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Doesn't matter what tribe you come from or if you're disconnected to this people ethnically at all, everybody shares a common need. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So as we survey this tract of Scripture, it's good that we would set our hope somewhere outside this world. The sons of Dan and the daughters of Naphtali have precisely the same need, and it is the offspring of Judah. So as we close, let us return to that evident theme in this story, the shift in terms of blessing from Joseph to Judah. How this could have ever been seen in that tent, we can only imagine. How this story was going to unfold over time. But we know through just this ordinary process of the formation of homes and families being established and pregnancies happening and births occurring and new families being formed generation after generation after generation. Until years later, there would emerge from the line of Judah in the house of Jesse, a poet warrior. A boy who would seize a lion by the mane as it threatened his flock. That massive, uncircumcised Philistine would meet this kingly member of Judah's ancestry. And David would be established as the king from the line of Judah. He would relinquish the throne to Solomon, his son, then Rehoboam, and later Asa, and later Jehoshaphat, and Uzziah, and Hezekiah. Then eventually we're going to come to that last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Very interesting allusion in Ezekiel chapter 21, where this king, Zedekiah, is described, the last king of Judah, as a profane man. And God intends to use Nebuchadnezzar, the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, kind of an Assyrian king, to bring judgment. Listen to what this prophecy, this oracle related to the last king in the line of Judah. You, profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time for your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, 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 the oracle says three times. Ruin, 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 I will make it. And this also shall be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. And what is this? Unquestionably a hopeful messianic reference. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until he comes to whom it is due. What are we to make of this prophecy? What are we to make of this lion imagery? What are we to make of the tribute of the nations that will come to him and give obedience to him? Well, we're helped in Revelation 5. So let's end our day there, would you? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. We'll look at this together, close out our time together. What of this lion imagery? What of this lion of Judah? What are we to make of this kingly ancestry? What about the tribute to the nations? Tribute of the nations. In Revelation, the curtain is kind of pulled back, enough for us to see in. We have perspective now that Judah certainly couldn't have seen. Israel flourishes in Egypt. They are freed from Egyptian rule. They establish this people, the promised land. Laws are established, the beautiful, elaborate Levitical system of sacrifice. A whole succession of kings, a whole succession of prophets, a whole succession of priests, until in an obscure village, the floor of a stable, God enters the world as a baby. The church is established, and even our history is gone by this point. Revelation chapter 5, John says, here we see, I think, the true glory of Jacob's prophecy, where one of the assembled elders employs the language of the dying patriarch. You'll see it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. We might consider this the title deed to all creation. Written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John said, I began to weep bitterly, loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, here it is, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden vials or bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priest our God. They shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels naming myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, "To the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." Elders fell down and worshiped. Everybody look here. That is what was happening in Jacob's tent. And so it will be a redeemed humanity who will into eternity declare the praises of our all-wise God, our sovereign King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the God who doesn't wing it, for what he determined to do, he did. Let's stand together, shall we? The story is sweet to people who have tasted the goodness of God. If you are outside of Christ, we would press you to flee to him for mercy. He is kind and good. If you will face your sin, the sin that you have held against him, that you have defied his law again and again by nature and by choice, yet it is in his nature to show mercy to those who flee to him. If you will come to him, not only turning from your sin, but turning from every ground you ever held as forward as your righteousness, will rest in the work of the promised Son of Judah. He will receive you. So Father, we lift our voices in praise to you this day. We thank you that this is our story. Father, we acknowledge that each of us, there are boundaries to our habitation. There are limits that we contend with. You have dealt in many ways very mercifully to us, but there are also restrictions in our lives. And there are places that we will never go just by the simple bounds of heredity or life in a fallen world. But Father, we do not grieve that when we look at Christ. We do not occupy our minds with that lack when we consider the great abundance, the great generosity that you displayed in answering that greater issue of our heredity, the sin that we carry forward from Adam. Father, we anticipate that day when collectively, with people from every people group, brothers and sisters, people we've never met, never could meet, someday we'll lift our voices and praise the one who rescued us from our sins. We magnify you for that day and anticipate it with joy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.